And do go ahead and turn to the book of Nehemiah. So God of truth, we thank you for the gift of your word, the Bible. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path through this murky world. That here in the pages of Scripture, we can hear your voice speaking. You speak to us in your law to show us our sin and to warn us of judgment. And you speak to us in your gospel to show us our Savior in Jesus, that we might find grace and comfort in Him. So help us this morning with whatever distractions have pressed in on us. Help us have ears that are ready to hear from you. Holy Spirit, open each mind to understand your word. Move our hearts to tremble before your truth and be quick to believe and obey. And above all, Holy Spirit, let us see Jesus this morning. Let us see Him. Cause the sword of your Spirit to pierce the hardness of these hearts. Give us, Lord, a deeper hatred for our sin and a deeper love for Jesus as He is made known to us. Help us, we pray, in His name. Amen. So Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading at verse 8 to the end of the chapter. And it says that they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts. And in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, and that's just another spelling for Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So two great themes bubble up from this passage, that of joy and that of hearing and understanding God's word. And really, in this passage, we see how these two come together in the life of a believer. How the Word of God not only convicts us of our sin, but also points us to God for the forgiveness of our sins and the restoration of His joy in our lives as we turn and walk with Him. And so if you were here last time, you remember that we were in the middle of this great celebration centered on the reading of God's word. All the people had come together in chapter 8, verse 1, and said to Ezra, "Bring the book of the law of God and read it to us." And they stood there from morning until midday, verse 3 says, men, women, and children together listening intently. For many of them, this was the very first time in their lives that they have heard the word read and proclaimed. And as Ezra would read a passage, verse 8 says, the Levites would then go out and explain the meaning to the people. And the result was a great emotional response, an outpouring of grief swept over the people from the hearing of God's word. Verse 9 says they began to weep and mourn because the word was exposing their sin, and they were brought under the conviction of sin as they realized how far they had fallen from the glory of God. But immediately, verse 9 through 11, Ezra and Nehemiah began to comfort the people, reminding them of God's grace, calling them to stop weeping and rejoice together because of God's rich provision for them. And so that's where we want to pick up again this morning. I want you to see again, as we left off last time, that joy comes through understanding God's word of grace to us here in verses 10 to 12. And the key words are found there at the end of verse 12, where it says, they rejoiced, they made great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So I want you to see again how this should work in our lives as believers, how hearing and understanding God's word week after week should add to our joy in God. And so notice the dynamic that is in play here. The word that they have heard has had a dual function, a double effect. First, it has brought conviction of sin through the law, but then second, it's brought the comfort of grace in the gospel. And so the law speaks to show us our sin, but the gospel speaks to bring us to the Savior. And we see that dynamic here at work in its Old Testament context here. First of all, notice there is weeping at the hearing of God's word. And again, why is there weeping? Well, because the law has exposed their sin. Paul said in Romans 7 that he would not even have known what sin was if it weren't for the law. The law's good work is that it exposes the lies that you and I have believed, especially the lie of our own self-righteousness. Because you and I, don't you understand, have this great capacity for self-deception. We want to believe the best of ourselves. We want to believe that we are basically good inside and that we ourselves are capable of pleasing God if we would just decide to do so. But then the law comes along and it confronts us with our sin. It shows us our deception that we have believed. For Paul, the deception he had believed, he tells us in Romans 7, was that of his covetousness. He found in the law that covetousness is sin, and suddenly he could see himself as someone who was spiritually discontent with God, discontent with what God had given him, wanting what others had, longing for the things that others had, and being discontent toward God in what he himself did not have. He wanted more than God had provided. For you, that might be what the law exposes, or it could expose something else. It could expose the heart of an adulterer who is filled with lustful thoughts and desires sexually for those around you. It could expose the heart of a deceiver and the lies that you tell as you try to cover your actions. It could expose the heart of an idolater who loves and worships things more than God. It could expose many things, but the law exposes our sin, and then it warns us of coming judgment. The soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says. And so the law not only shows us our sin, it also reveals our condemnation. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The law warns us that there's a judgment coming, and a judgment, a death sentence hanging over the heads of all who continue in their sin. Romans 2 verse 5 says, because of your hard and impenetrant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. And so the hearing of the law, if you take it to heart, can be a very alarming thing. It can be alarming when your eyes are open to realize the trouble that you're in with God. To understand that God has commanded you to live one kind of life, but you've lived a different kind of life. That you've lived against His commands, not with His commands. and to understand that God threatens judgment against those who've lived the kind of self-centered life that you have lived. And that's what they're seeing, and that begins to move them emotionally. And so there's weeping that comes from the hearing of God's law with its threats of judgment. But then second, there is joy that comes when the comfort of Christ's gospel is proclaimed. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And so where do we see the gospel here in Nehemiah chapter 8? Well, it's found in those words of comfort they began to proclaim to the people in verse 10. When they say to them, "Don't be grieved, stop grieving over your sin which has been exposed." Why? "Because the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now look at that word strength. It literally means a stronghold, a safe place, a place of protection to which you can flee. In other words, your place of safety from the threatened judgment of God's law is found by fleeing to God Himself. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, "God Himself is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble." And so the joy of the Lord here is God's own joy at being our Savior. It is God giving Himself for us to redeem us. And of course, that is why Christ came, isn't it? Hebrews 12, 2 says, "It was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despising its shame." For the joy. What joy? His joy at being the Savior of His people. And so when the law brings condemnation of sin, where can you run? You run to Christ in the gospel. When the law brings conviction, you turn to that word of Christ who took your condemnation on Himself and died to remove the guilt and the shame of our sin. He is our refuge and safety. Jesus, you remember, says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," that is, weighed down with sin, "and I will give you rest." And so the law condemns, but the gospel comforts as we run to the sheltering arms of Jesus. Friend, listen, have you found shelter in His arms this morning? The joy of the Lord is your place of shelter. This is where the tears stop. The tears stop. Though conviction of sin drives you into yourself, you turn and see Christ. And so when conviction of sin drives you to the Savior's arms for comfort, that's where the tears stop. Like a child who ran away and got lost. You know, you thought you knew the way. You thought you knew what you were doing, as every child does. But it ended very terribly for you, perhaps even in great physical harm. But now He has found you. Now He has swept you into His arms and you are safe. That's the picture. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so by the end of verse 11, we see the Levites calming the people. And they're saying to them, "Be quiet, for this day is holy." Literally, that "be quiet," it'll sound familiar to you. It literally means "be still." Be still. Like Psalm 46, verse 10, God says, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and rest in my arms. This day is holy," they tell them. "This day belongs to the Lord. Stop crying and rest in His arms," like a child being comforted by its mother. And church, you understand, this is something that should happen to us each week when we gather here for worship. Each week we should hear God's law convicting us of sin and driving us to repentance, but then we should hear Christ's gospel comforting us with His promise of salvation, assuring us of His love. So in a real way, if you think about it, verse 12 should happen every time Rockport Baptist Church meets for worship. Verse 12 ought to happen as soon as the last amen is said. We should see all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions. That means to share together in what God has given and make great rejoicing because they have understood the words that were declared to them. That's how we ought to go out of church every Sunday. So that's the first thing. Joy comes in understanding God's word of grace. But then notice, second, joy is deepened as that word calls us to focus on the things that really matter. Look at verse 13. It says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses, of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And so on the first day of this celebration, there was a great public reading of the scriptures that included everybody, women, children, and men, verse 1 to 12. But now on the second day, there is a specific gathering of the men, of the heads of the households, to study His word. The basic principle here is that in order to lead your family well, men, you must know God's word. That principle is clearly laid out in places like Deuteronomy 6:6-7, a word primarily to fathers, where God says, these words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You need to know them yourself. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And so the fathers, the heads of the households, gathered for instruction in the word. They understood that that was their responsibility to lead their families. I was thinking about that and thinking about how we as a church ought to consider ways of encouraging our men to such study, whether formally or informally, that we would gather to see what Scripture would require of us and to encourage one another in it. For every man ought to be equipped to engage the Word regularly in at least four ways as he leads his family. First, to read the Word to see what it says. Second, to study the Word to understand what it means. Third, to celebrate the Word, to worship God as He's revealed there. And fourth, to apply the Word to do what it says. To read, to study, to celebrate, and apply. And when we talk about being shaped by the Word, this is how it takes place. It begins with a life committed to read, study, celebrate, and apply God's Word diligently. And we need to come back and think about that more in the future. But here, notice, it was in the midst of their study together that they discovered something very important that they needed to apply. Look at verses 14 and 15. As they're studying, it says, they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded to Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all of their towns and in Jerusalem, go to the hills, bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. What did they see here? They discovered that they had not been celebrating the Feast of Booths as God has commanded. Now, it's not that they weren't celebrating this feast at all. In fact, that's what they're doing right now. That's what this whole scene is about. They're celebrating the Feast of Booths. But they discover from reading the Word that they've missed something very, very important. As originally given by God, the Feast of Booths was supposed to have two parts, two aspects, and yet they've only been observing one of them. First of all, the Feast of Booths was to be a harvest celebration, thanking God for His providence. It was fall, after all, and they were to celebrate God's great provision of their needs. We see that in Deuteronomy 16:13-16. It says, "You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you've gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow." You know, just share it with everybody, they're saying. "For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God in the place the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you may be altogether joyful." Now, that's the part that they remembered. That's what they were observing. They would come together as a community year after year and celebrate what God has given. And we actually saw them do that back in Ezra chapter 3, and we're seeing them do it here in Nehemiah chapter 8. But there's a second aspect of this celebration that they had forgotten entirely during their long years of exile in Babylon. And here, I suspect, is the passage they would have come across that reminded them of it. Now, see if you can't hear what it is they've missed. Leviticus 23:39, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, check, we did that, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days, check. On the first day, there shall be a solemn rest. That's when they came together and heard the word. And on the eighth day as well. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days. It is a statute forever throughout your generation. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. Check, we've done all that. Verse 42. And you shall dwell in booths, little shacks, for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths for your generations, so that they may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, can't you just see them as they're reading this, and some old rabbi slaps himself on the forehead and says, "Oy vey, thee forgot the booths. We forgot the celebration that is not just about thanking God for His past provision, but it is also a reminder of His daily presence, how we need not just the stuff God has provided, we need God and His Word above all." And so this celebration was supposed to be a reminder that having God is what matters most of all. And so the Feast of Booths, or King James calls it tabernacles, just another word for the same thing, it actually takes its name from these little shelters, these little shacks they were supposed to build. And so as designed by God, this celebration was supposed to be very family focused. Very much perhaps the way we tend to celebrate Thanksgiving, right? Thanksgiving is a national holiday. Everybody celebrates. But where do you tend to celebrate Thanksgiving? You tend to celebrate it with your family and friends around the table. And so this was to be a celebration. And look what they were supposed to do. And kids, I think you would love this. Most of you. Listen to it again. Verse 15. It says, they issued a proclamation. Go into the hills, bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make these little shelters, as it's written. So the people went out and brought them and made shelters for themselves, each on his roof, in the courts of the house of God, in the square of the water gate, in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made shelters and lived in the shelters. And they haven't been doing this like this, it says, since the days of Joshua himself. So what do? They go out into the woods. And they cut down tree branches of all these different trees and they bring them home. Well, that kind of sounds like Christmas, right? Go out and get a tree, bring it home. Well, the difference is you cut a tree down at Christmas time, if you still use a real tree, the three of you that still do, and you bring it into the house. They didn't bring it into the house. They used the branches to construct this little shelter outside the house. The word booth here means a temporary shelter, like a hut or a lean-to, what my grandsons would call a fort. And then they were to live in that little hut for a whole week. And again, kids, wouldn't that be fun? The moms say, not so much. But it's this part, the living outside in these temporary shelters that they had neglected all these years. But like I said, that was the most important part of the celebration. This is where the name came from. Why was it important? Because this celebration was meant to strip away everything in their lives they'd begun to depend upon. All the luxuries and conveniences of the promised land and remind them once again what it is like to have nothing but God and His Word. And so they would go outside and live for a week, just as their ancestors had done in the desert for 40 years. Remember, that's where they'd come from. That was their heritage. God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and brought them out. And when He did, they had nothing. No homes, no lands, no houses, no nation, no permanent buildings of any kind. All they had was God. And yet for 40 years, He sustained them in the wilderness. He fed them with manna and quail. He protected them from their enemies. He gave them everything they needed. And above all, He gave Himself and His Word. And so for one solid week out of the year, they were to go back and remember, God Himself is our most precious possession. God is our treasure. God is our hope and joy. And God is present among us through His Word. And so Ezra and the men, as they study the scriptures, are reminded of this forgotten aspect of their celebration. And so you'll notice instantly word goes out. I love their instant obedience here. There's no debate. There's no hedging. They put the word out, go into the woods, get the branches, bring them home, build the huts, and let everybody begin to live in these huts for a week. And it says that those who lived in the city would build on their own property. So remember, the houses on those days were flat, and that upper part of the house that was flat tended to be like a outdoor patio. And so some of them put their little huts up on the roof, others in the courtyard. Those who were from out of town put them all around town in the town squares. And verse 17 says, "And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. And since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing." Rejoicing. Why? Because of what this celebration was showing them. It reminded them in very practical, powerful ways of two very important things. First of all, it reminded them of God's great goodness to them in salvation. Notice verse 17 mentions their own captivity. All that assembly of those who had themselves returned from the captivity made these shelters and lived in them. So the people who are sitting in these booths have themselves only recently returned from captivity in Babylon. So how powerful would this reminder have been to them of the way God is able to rescue captives, just like He rescued the captive Israelites from slavery in Egypt? And that was a big part of the point, that they were to remember what God has done. They remember how He is a rescuer of His people. He rescues us from our chains. You know, church, a big part of our faith is remembering God's faithfulness in rescuing us from our past sins. And we do that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember what Christ has done. We remember how He came to us in our sin and laid down His life to free us. "This is my body given for you." Given why? To free you from your sin. "This is my blood of the new covenant to bring you into fellowship with God, to give you a new relationship with Him, one of freedom as sons." And so we look back through the bread and the cup and we remember what God has done to free us. This is why the celebration of the Lord's Supper should be a regular part of our lives, so that we remember, "This do in remembrance of me." We celebrate the goodness of Christ in our salvation. But then second, not only was it a remembrance of God's goodness and salvation, notice second, this feast also was a reminder to them that this present world is not and cannot be their true home. Think about it. Think of the message as you're sitting out there under the stars. They were to live in these temporary shelters just as their ancestors had done in the days of the wilderness wanderings. Why? What was the point? The point was to remind them that this place they're in now is not their present home. This world, this nation, these possessions that we surround ourselves with and depend on daily can never bring us lasting happiness. Think about, we're 2 weeks out of Christmas, right? Think about, not even 2 weeks, goodness gracious. Think about all the gifts you're going to give and receive over the next couple of weeks. For most of you, you're going to be involved in that gift exchange, giving, receiving, getting things. Think of this, though, as you're exchanging those gifts. Eventually, and kids don't want to hear this, but it's true, right? Eventually, every one of those gifts is going to end up in a trash can somewhere. Or be donated to Goodwill after a few months. Or just plain lost, right? I bet if I handed you $10, you couldn't list for me every gift you got a year ago. Or what happened to it, or where it is, or where it's gone. And we've already lost one of the gifts we have for our grandsons this year, so they're hard to hang on to. And even the ones you manage to hang on to will eventually be pried from your hands as they prepare your body for the grave. Because nothing in this life is permanent. Nothing that you can hold in your hand can give you lasting joy. And so to remind them of that, once a year, God stripped everything out of their hands and commanded them to sit outside in a temporary shelter with nothing to do but hear the word as it is read and fellowship together. Some of you would go bonkers if we took your phone away for 7 minutes, let alone 7 days. But the point was to go back and remember that none of this stuff ultimately matters. None of this stuff can ultimately satisfy. None of it is going with us to the grave. The only things that matter ultimately are God, His people, and His Word. And it's only when we understand that and make living that way our priority, only then can we go back and start to enjoy our possessions as they were meant to be enjoyed, as temporary gifts from God. Hey, listen, I think we could use a celebration like this. You know, just to remember how short our lives are. James 4, verse 14, James asks, "What is your life?" And he answers, "You are a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes." We need to be reminded of that. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Lord, teach me to number my days that I may get a heart of wisdom." We need to remember that our days here are short, that we are just pilgrims in this present land, that we are just passing through on our way to a better one. I mean, how's that old song go, Bill Eagleburger? "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." This life is just a vapor. Nothing here is permanent. Hebrews 13 verse 14 reminds us, "Here we have no lasting city, and so we seek the city that is to come." Church, we need to be reminded of that. We need to see again and again that we are, as Hebrews 11 declares, exiles and strangers on this earth, people who are seeking a better country, a heavenly one, where God Himself dwells. Or as Paul put it, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, understand, we cannot live our lives here and now as if this place was our permanent home. We cannot live as though we thought it was even possible to find ultimate satisfaction here. Every time you try to live as though ultimate satisfaction can be found here, something happens to remind you tragically that it cannot. No, it's a fool's errand. This world will always disappoint. We brought nothing in. We can take nothing out. Psalm 39 verse 4, "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am." So think about it. Even if you manage to accumulate lots of stuff and have lots of really fun experiences, none of it is going to last beyond your last breath. We have no permanent dwelling here. And oh, we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that. Some of you are sitting there saying, "Man, what a bummer. What a joy kill. How depressing." No, no. If you're depressed by that thought, you've missed the point entirely. Because the whole point of this celebration was to take their eyes off themselves and that which they own, which can never last, and put them back on God and the promises of His Word that can never fail. The point was to clear everything else out of the way so we can see Him once again and hear His Word and take joy in the promises of His Gospel. I mean, just listen to the way God commanded them to approach this celebration. He commands them to be joyful in it. Deuteronomy 16:14, "You shall rejoice in your feast. Verse 15, "For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that," key phrase, "you will be altogether joyful." Altogether joyful. Literally could be translated, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be completely filled up. That your joy may be filled to the highest degree. And so stripping away all but God does not lead to emptiness, but to fullness of joy. Christian, it is our stuff that gets in the way and leaves us empty. It is God who provides fullness as we turn from our stuff to find satisfaction and salvation in Him. Then He can give us stuff to enjoy for Him and with Him. But until we understand the stuff won't last and can't satisfy, we will never be satisfied. The Apostle Paul makes almost the same point using exactly the same wording. 1 John 1, 3 and 4, maybe you remember these words. Talking about the gospel, he says, "That which we have seen and heard about Jesus, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus." This gospel brings us into fellowship with God. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be full." Filled up completely and thoroughly to the top. And so, it is in forsaking the false hope of this world that we find lasting hope and joy in Christ. We see that right there at the end of verse 17. It says, "And there was very great rejoicing." Friend, it is only when you've emptied your hands of everything else that you find the freedom to lay hold of Christ for everything you need. And so we come to Him, palms up. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." We come and we choose to rely upon Him, not our stuff, not these toys, not these empty, failing promises of the world, but Christ and the promise of His Word. Which takes us to the last thing that I'm just going to mention, 2 minutes, just mention. And that is to understand then that joy in Christ, this joy we're talking about, is maintained by continuing in His Word daily. Verse 18, "And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." Notice that two things focused their celebration: the reading of God's Word and a time of prayer. The solemn assembly, we'll see in a couple of weeks, was a solemn time of prayer. Two things: the Word and prayer. Likewise, church, it is the Word and prayer that anchors our faith. Do you understand that there is no shortcut to this? There is no shortcut to satisfaction in the Christian life and life in general. If you want a vibrant, growing, grace-filled, confident faith in Christ, that faith will be anchored with the Word and prayer daily. By the Word, we see and hear from God. By the Word, we're corrected by His law and encouraged with the promise of the gospel. In the Word, we see and hear from Him, and by prayer we respond and we say, "Yes, Lord, I will, Lord. Help me, Lord." And so let me just ask the question, how are you going to respond to this call to hear Him today, to orient your life to Him? For some of you, you just need to make a priority place for His Word. And just find, some of you, they're so busy, I know, and it's so hard, but find a place to maybe just begins with a single step. "I'm going to come and hear the Word each week, and I'm going to give my attention to understanding and applying it to my life. I'm going to carry it with me through the week and think about how God would apply this to me." Or I'm going to find a place in my life to read the Bible daily, even if it's just a verse or two. And Amy sent something out on that was really good. So that I can study and apply it and bring it into my life. Before I get tongue-tied, there are some really good places to start that journey. There's some really good reading plans, and I'd love to share them with you. There are other people in this church who could share, the other elders, some of our teachers could share with you what they're doing. There's so many creative ways to engage the Word that one of them will fit. There are some really good devotionals over here on our book table. Aaron exhorted our men yesterday with two from Timothy Keller, the one from Psalms, which I just finished this past year. It's been fantastic. And now Aaron's telling me the one on the wisdom literature and Proverbs is even better. That's what I'm doing in the new year as a part of my regular devotions. But these are available. But we just need to talk among ourselves about these things and think about how you can make more of a priority of getting the Word into your life throughout the year, not merely as duty, but for the joy and the sustaining of your faith in Christ. And so, how will you strip away your dependence on the temporary things of this world that don't matter? I mean, think about it. The phone. If you looked at your phone 10% less this year, you would gain 10% more time in the Word. It's that simple. And so you need to fix your hope more fully on Christ and His people and His Word. How will you do that? How will we do that? Not as a matter of law, but as a matter of joy. And so my exhortation, look to Him, dear church. Trust His promise. Ask His help. And let Him lead you one step deeper into your fellowship and joy with Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the marvelous grace of Jesus that is available to us in the richness of Your Word. I thank You that here You speak to convict us of sin, but here also You speak to show us the goodness of the Gospel. I thank You that we have no lasting city on this earth, that ultimately it will not satisfy, it cannot. Everybody discovers that in the end. Everybody dies. Everyone loses everything. Death steals it away. And yet Christ has conquered death. And so in His arms of safety, we find a life that transcends this temporary broken place. God, fix our eyes there. Help our young people to fix their eyes there now. Now when they're young and everything appears to be before them and they easily believe the delusions of this world, that it's all going to work out so wonderfully. They haven't tasted the defeat and sorrow and pain yet enough to know that it's a fiction. But would You give them wisdom now? Would You let them see, and would You let us see, and would You let us walk in the joy of Christ that then enables us to have joy here and now, as we fix our eyes on the hope of our calling in Christ. And Jesus, save the one who will cry out to You, who will hear the promise of Your gospel. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I, Jesus Himself says, I will give you rest. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Stand with me. Our brother will come and lead us in a closing song.